Let's read together from Psalm 73. Psalm 73, reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. And may God bless this, the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together again briefly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the psalmist that come what may, it is good to be with you. And Lord God, we pray that as we dwell in your presence this morning, we ask that you will speak into our hearts. We pray that you will speak in to our minds. And we ask that by your Spirit you will move us in your will so that we may respond to you more fully and live for your glory in all things. So be with us and speak to us by your Son and through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so Psalm 73. So what happens when it all goes wrong? We started off by looking at one of the kind of the happy psalms, as it were, in Psalm 8, and it's kind of a song of identity. It's a celebration of our identity and relationship with God. It's kind of a fixed point. It's one of these things that we should just always remember, and I think there's a sense in which, of course, it was good and it was right for us to start with that kind of psalm that orientates us in our relationship with God and so on. But if you've read very much of the Psalms, you'll know that there are more unhappy Psalms in the Psalter than there are happy Psalms. When you talk about the genres or the types of Psalm that we encounter within the book of Psalms, there are more laments than anything else. It's always difficult to define precisely what genre category a Psalm fits into. But there are at least 72 or 73 of the Psalms would be classically defined as laments. And essentially, a lament, from the biblical perspective, is a song of complaint. It's a song of complaint before God. Now, we're not terribly happy with that language. We're not terribly comfortable with the concept or the language of complaint when it comes to our relationship with God. So I want to unpack that more fully a little bit later and suggest that we should become more comfortable with that language of lament, with that language of complaint. And really, the main and the overarching theme of the lament psalms is that it's important to be honest before God. It's important to be honest, even when we have to be brutally honest with God. And we really see the dynamic of how laments work unpacked for us fully here in Psalm 73. And I'll talk us through that as we go. But do remember that this idea of lament, this idea of complaint, is an important aspect of our spirituality. So lament occurs. Lament happens. The Psalms of lament happen in that space where there is a conflict between our faith and our experience. There's a conflict between what we know about God and what we perceive in our human experience. So that's the place where lament happens. That's the place where lament dwells. So our beliefs tell us one thing, but our experiences tell us something quite different. And that's clearly the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He knows his theology. He's a good evangelical Christian, living several hundred years before Christ. His theology is sorted, but his experience conflicts with the theology that he knows. And that is the space where lament occurs. Oh, no, gone too far. Let me first talk you through Psalms of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. We see these three broad categories of psalm throughout the Psalter. Some psalms are kind of simple statements of faith. Psalm 8 is a psalm of orientation. It's a simple statement of faith. It tells us the basic truths of our theology. And tells us that's kind of the groundwork, that's the foundation in which we build. I guess Psalm 1 is the ultimate statement of theological orientation. Psalm 1 tells us, you know, effectively, love the Lord, delight in his word. And as you delight in his word, you have great security going forward, because the Lord will delight in your way. He will care for you as you go. But the way of the wicked, the way of those who reject God's word, that is a way that perishes. So that's kind of your theological orientation, that God watches over his people, but those that reject his ways are on a slippery slope. That's your point of orientation. The Psalms of lament are psalms that express disorientation, this feeling that all is not right in the world, that we know our theological truths, but our human experiences don't match that theological truth. And that obviously impacts our identity. That impacts the way in which we see ourselves before God. So Psalm 88 is the ultimate psalm of disorientation. It's as bleak can be. It's the only psalm that doesn't really, really begin or end with a word of praise. Most of the laments, even the particularly bleak laments, either begin or end with a voice of praise or a statement of confidence. Psalm 88 closes with the words, kind of, darkness is my closest friend. It doesn't, you know, the psalmist is clearly not in a happy place. So these are psalms of disorientation where everything is just not as it should be. And then we have psalms of reorientation. Now, psalms of reorientation take us from the point of disorientation and they kind of reestablish our statements of faith again. So Psalm 90 is the, kind of in the Psalms, it's the ultimate statement of reorientation, because book 3, beginning with Psalm 73 to 89, take us through all of the laments that are to do with the fall of the temple, the loss of the city, the loss of the land, the fall of the king. So we get laments over all of these great losses throughout book 3 of the Psalter. And then in first Psalm of book 4 is Psalm 90, and we get a Moses Psalm, and it says, remember a time when God reigned before we had a king, before we had a temple, before we even had a land or a city. God still reigned. God was still in control. And so the Psalms of reorientation, they effectively take us to a deeper place of faith, because we know our theology. We've experienced the disorientation and yet we're able to cling to the imagery that God is still God and God is still in control. So those are psalms of orientation, disorientation and reorientation. And really, Psalm 73 takes us through all of these stages in one single psalm. We go through orientation, disorientation and reorientation within the same psalm, which is quite unusual. In fact, Psalm 73 is the only psalm that takes us through the whole process of lament and restoration within a single psalm. So it's unique in that sense. So we start with a statement of orientation for life. Asaph knows his theology. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this is a kind of our statement of orientation right at the start of the psalm. Surely God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, to those who walk in his ways, to those who fear the Lord. This very familiar imagery that we find in the New Testament, particularly, I'm sorry, that'd be the Old Testament, wouldn't it? We find in particularly in the Old Testament poetic texts. We shouldn't read these phrases forensically. We tend to come with a kind of Pauline Greek forensic attitude. So, you know, we'll come across a statement like this. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Well, we know that no one is truly pure in heart. And on the forensic level, that's absolutely true. The Israelites didn't come to this terminology with that kind of attitude. So those who are pure in heart are not necessarily forensically righteous. But they're simply those who have decided to be in God's side. They've decided to place themselves in God's side of the equation. So you're not supposed to read verse 1 and say to those who are pure in heart, oh, that's not me. You're supposed to read to those who are pure in heart as, despite all of my failings, yes, that is me. Because however inadequate I might be, I've decided to place God in the first place within my life, that kind of idea. So he gets his theology right, and his theology is telling him that God watches over the way of the righteous, that God watches over those who have decided to side with him, as it were. So we start with that orientation. But of course the psalm, the first half of the psalm is really dominated by the imagery of disorientation. The disorientation that occurs in real life and that therefore really impacts our sense of being, our sense of security, our sense of identity, our kind of, you know, this whole idea of, you know, what is going on in life. So Asaph talks us through his crisis of faith and experience in verses 2 to 13. So he knows his theology, God watches over the righteous and the wicked are run away that is perishing. But he views that theology through the perspective of the reality of his experience, and he says, what on earth is going on here? My experience doesn't match my theology. The experiences that I face day by day don't match the theology that I know. So he sees the wicked prospering, and he sees himself suffering, and he kind of knows that's slightly backwards. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not what God has promised to us in his word. So verses 4 and 5, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Okay, you have to parse this in Old Testament terms. Being fat and sleek was a good thing in the ancient world. It may not sound it for us, but of course, if you lived in an agrarian society, a kind of agricultural society, where most people, the vast majority of the population, would be day wage labourers. So if you worked, you had enough to eat the next day. If you didn't work, then you didn't have enough to eat the next day, was the basic equation for the vast majority of people. So if somebody had enough to be, you know, fat and sleek, then that was a good thing. It was a sign of wealth. It was a sign of prosperity. Verse 5, they are not troubled as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 12, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in wealth. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You know, who wouldn't want to be wicked if that's the way that it's explained to us? Always at ease, they increase in wealth. And of course, the roles are absolutely reversed, because Asaph is clearly struggling. Verses 12 to 14 here. These are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So things are backwards. He knows his theology, but his experience is absolutely opposite to the theology that he knows. And, you know, he sees this image of the wicked as arrogant and kind of blatant in their godlessness. And that kind of arrogant pride, you know, in terms of the Bible's presentation, that's always a bad thing. That kind of arrogant pride is often presented as the root of all things that are evil. And yet they seem to get away with it. And yet they seem not only to survive, but to thrive and to prosper. And Asaph is left saying, what the heck is going on here? And we kind of miss it in the English translations, but he throws out a real theological hand grenade for us in verse 3, where he says, for I was envious of the arrogant, I was jealous of the arrogant. Now that in itself is a strange statement for the Hebrew worldview. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw, we have prosperity in most of our English translations. Literally what we have here is in the Hebrew is shalom. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the shalom of the wicked. Now, imagine the scenario. Asaph writes a psalm and he says, you know, gather round, folks, I've written a psalm, you're going to like it, you know. And it all starts off so well. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But very quickly we come to this idea, for I was envious of the arrogant. You were what, Asaph? I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the shalom of the wicked. And, you know, the original hearers of the psalm would think, are you mad? You know, this idea of shalom, it's the holistic blessing of God. It's the blessing of God in every area of life and being. And the first guys to hear the psalm, the shalom of the wicked. The wicked don't have shalom. The wicked can't have shalom. It's just not possible. And yet, what Asaph is saying to us is that that's the way it seems. Honestly, as I view the world in which I live, I know my theology, and I know my theology is true, and yet the reality that I perceive in the world around about me doesn't match. It just doesn't match the theology that I know. So there's a real theological hand grenade here in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So we have, what do we have? We have orientation. And then we have this clear statement of disorientation in the first part of the psalm. And then we get this sense of encounter, honest encounter with God. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. The Hebrew word that's used there is the word that's used of a burden. You know, a burden to be borne, a burden to be carried. I tried to understand this and it was burdensome to me. Oops, sorry, gone too fast. We'll come on to that. But what we see here is that in the honest encounter with God, Asaph's perspective is transformed. It's not his reality that's transformed, but his perspective is transformed. When I thought how to understand this, it was burdensome to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Now, we don't know what happens. We don't know what is it that happens in the sanctuary. But in the honest expression of his emotions, in the honest expression of his pain, in the honest expression of this conflict of faith and experience, Asaph encounters God. And in encountering God, his perspectives are absolutely transformed. Now, we're not comfortable with this idea of complaint. We're not comfortable with spiritually, we're not comfortable with the idea of expressing our anger at God, or expressing our disappointment with God, or expressing hurt at the experiences that we experience. Is that right? True? We're just not comfortable with that. We live in a spiritual climate where we're always supposed to be fine. It's good. Do you ever expect any other answer when you ask the question? We should do. But we live in a spiritual climate where we're always supposed to be fine. And if we have doubts, or if we have fears, or if we have questions, then there's this kind of subtle understanding that, there must be something wrong with your faith. If you have questions, there must be something wrong with your spiritual walk. You just need to pray a little bit more and you'll be fine again. And of course, that's an absolute lie. More laments than anything else. More complaint psalms than anything else within this altar. And then you've got huge sections of both Isaiah and Jeremiah, which are laments. You've got the Book of Lamentations, which the clue's in the name, which is just full of lament. And there's a sense in which we only really are able to interact with God properly when we interact with God honestly. You with me? And we have this sense in our contemporary Christian spirituality that we need to be polite. There's a polite and proper way of interacting with God, even if that's not honest. You with me? And here I've got a little clip from Bruce Almighty to illustrate the singular pointlessness in lying to God.
Okay, how many fingers am I holding up?
Now, Bruce, thou shalt not tempt the Lord.
Hey, if you can't do it, man, that's cool.
3, 2, 4, 9, 6, 8, 1.
Okay. How many now?
7.
Aha!
It's a simple point. We want to be polite and express ourselves politely to God, and yet does God not see our hearts? So if we're angry with God, do we think he doesn't see that? If we're disappointed in our Christian experience, Do we think he doesn't see that? Of course he sees that. So, you know, just think about it for a moment. We're not comfortable with the language of lament, but what is the point in offering God a polite, well-intentioned lie? It is nonetheless a lie. And it's only in that honest expression of our feelings before God, it's only in that honest expression that we truly encounter God, and it's only in that encounter with God that our perspectives are gradually changed. And that's exactly the process that we see here in Psalm 73. We've got no indication that Asaph's reality changed. So it wasn't that the wicked suddenly became poor and didn't prosper. What we see is that in that honest expression of his lament, in that honest expression of his complaint, it's that Asaph's perspectives are transformed. His way of seeing things are changed. And that's the reorientation that we see in the latter part of the psalm. So basically what we see is that Asaph returns to his starting point of faith, but he returns to that starting point of faith with a greater, deeper, fuller, more magnificent understanding of God's goodness to Israel. So it's not a simplistic understanding. It's not a simplistic statement of faith, but he's come to re-realize this truth through voicing his complaint, through honestly encountering God, and then he comes to realize these basic theological truths with ever greater depth. And of course, the way that the equation has changed is that in that encounter with God in the sanctuary, an eternal understanding, an eternal element is added to the equation. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or verse 17, the second part of verse 17. So this was burdensome to me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. And of course, the basic point that he goes on to unpack is that the wicked may prosper now, but ultimately they will not. And the righteous may struggle now, but ultimately they will not struggle. Ultimately, they will experience his blessing. And it's that addition. So in the encounter of, see how the dynamic works? He expresses his pain honestly before God. And in expressing his pain honestly, he meets with God. And in that encounter, his perspectives are transformed. And he comes to understand that God is eternally good to his people. He comes to understand that he is the one who is truly wealthy. The wicked may have things. They may have stuff. But they're not really wealthy. And he comes to the realization that he, as one of God's children, that they are the ones who are truly wealthy. See how that's unpacked in verses 23 and 24. I love these verses, just the four thoughts that are contained in the two parallelisms here. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. There's something quite profound in the... what time are we supposed to stop? 12? Is it 12? Oh, okay. Whatever. Oh, okay. There's something quite profound in the role reversal there, isn't there? Because constantly we see the phrases in the scripture that God is always with us, don't we? You know, so I will be with you, or I am always with you. But it's quite uncommon to see that the person's changed. I am continually with you. And of course, it's a stop and think moment, isn't it? When you see that common imagery turned on its head, rather than God constantly being with us, I continually am with you. It makes you stop and think about the reality of that relationship. It's not a one-way street. The covenant relationship is an honest-to-God, two-way relationship. You know, God binds himself to relate to us in a particular way. and that's a good way, and it's for our good, and it's for our blessing, and so on. And so that role reversal here, it makes us stop and think, yeah, you know, if God is, just think about that, if there is a God, and if he made all things, can there be any greater wealth? Can there be any greater privilege than to be in relationship with him? Can there be anything better than that? If there is a God, and if he made all things, can there be anything more important, anything more meaningful, anything more significant than to be in relationship with him? Things just don't compare. You know, ultimately, it doesn't matter whether we have Alexis or not. Do you know what I mean? Ultimately, what matters is whether we have relationship with God. Obviously, standing this side of the cross, we know that that relationship is secured for us by his son. But even the psalmist in his day, he was able to celebrate the fact that he was continually with God. So that kind of role reversal, it really reminds us of the key priorities in life. The most important thing is to be in relationship with the living God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. And again, it's a lovely visual image, isn't it? The image of the God who created all things, the God who is high above all things, coming down and taking hold of us by our right hand. It always, my kids always love it when I use them as illustrations. it's like when you're walking along with a little kid, you know how it's just a law of physics. Little kids, when they see walls, they just have to walk on them. You know how that works. But walls often tend to start small, and they step up and they step up. And, you know, their kids are very confident when the walls are low. But when the walls get higher, they want someone to hold their hand. They want someone to take them by the hand. And it's just that same image of security that we have here. We have the, you know, Asaph's realization that he is rich because he is in relationship with God. He realizes that he is rich because he lives life under God's protection. God literally, that's that fatherly image, taking hold of our right hand, walking with us through all of life. And then the third statement in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. There's greater depth in the original than there is in our translations. The counsel here, the etzah, is in Hebrew, it's a lovely word, etzah. The counsel is actually, it's God's plan. It's God's purpose. It's God's design. So the same word is sometimes translated as counsel and sometimes translated as design. And it's got that dual resonance. And the whole idea is that you guide me with your counsel, that God has a purpose, God has a plan. Just as we were thinking about earlier this morning in Psalm 8, God has a purpose and a plan. And each of us play this kind of kingly role in fulfilling God's purpose and plan in the created order. And here we see in verse 24 that you guide me with your counsel. You guide me, or you guide me in your counsel. The preposition there can be read either way. And it's this idea that God guides us according to his plan. God guides us according to his purpose. It's almost a Shakespearean image. You know how, did you have to do Shakespeare in high school? Yeah. You know how there's always trouble in the kingdom, whatever kingdom it is, there's always strife in the kingdom. And the king has counselors, and normally he has the wise older counselors. The wise older counselors are the good guys. And then you've got the young hothead counselors that always counsel war and all the rest of it. And the dilemma of so many of the Shakespearean plays is, which counsel is the king going to listen to? It's the same image that we have here, except our counselor is the king. It's not counselors providing wise counsel for the king. Our counselor is the king. The one who knows all things gives us counsel for life and leads us in his paths. And then fourthly, we see afterwards, you will receive me to glory. It's quite an unusually explicit statement of future hope in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is full of future hope, but this is kind of an unusually powerful statement of confidence in that future hope. Afterward, you will receive me into glory. And again, just a remarkably powerful image. We have confidence for the here and now because God is who he is and because God has done for us all that he has done for us. But we also have confidence for eternity because God is who he is and he's done for us all that he has done for us. And so, you know, so Asaph, in that expression of honest pain, Asaph's perspectives are transformed. And he comes to the realization that the godless may have stuff, but they don't have wealth. And he comes to the realization that he is the one in relationship with God. As we can say in our day, we are the ones through our relationship with Christ. We are the ones who are truly wealthy. And it's important for us to maintain that point of reorientation. We go through the crisis, we express that honestly before God, and we're reorientated towards a deeper faith, as we see in the likes of, just in these closing verses here, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so we come to a much deeper realization of who we are in relationship with God. And really, in practical terms, what this psalm reminds us of is the importance of honesty in prayer to God. We may be uncomfortable with the language and the concepts and the expressions of lament, but if we don't adopt this as our spiritual vocabulary, then our spirituality will remain on a shallow level. It will remain on a basic level. It's only as Asaph goes through the process of voicing lament and having his perspectives transformed, it's only as he goes through that process that he is once again enabled to rejoice in his relationship with God. So whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen.